From the Christian Research Institute in Charlotte, North Carolina, this is the Bible Answer Man broadcast with Hank Hanegraaff. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. On today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man, we pick up where we ended on our previous broadcast and present more of an episode of the Hank Unplugged podcast. Hank is talking with Dr. Casey Luskin, Associate Director of Discovery Institute's Center for Science and Culture and author of Lessons Learned and Not Learned from the Evangelical Debate Over Adam and Eve in the upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal. Let's now join Hank Hanegraaff and Casey Luskin in their conversation.
An evolutionary geneticist at Queen Mary University in London named Richard Buggs pressed Dennis Venema to say, look, the papers that you cited in your book have not actually addressed, much less refuted, the existence of an initial couple like Adam and Eve on these genetic grounds. And eventually, Dr. Buggs got Dennis Venema to acknowledge that he was wrong, that he was mistaken. And Dennis Venema essentially acknowledged that he had not refuted the existence of Adam and Eve. And the idea is basically that if Adam and Eve lived far enough back in the past, then if you take sort of just standard evolutionary genetics, you don't assume any intervention from God. But if you assume that they lived far enough back in the past, and it could be as recent as 500,000 years ago or even sooner, then it is possible to explain modern human genetic diversity from us coming from only an initial pair of two individuals who we can call Adam and Eve. And that was what some genetic studies showed. Two of these genetic studies were done by a biologist named Ann Gager, who actually works with me at Discovery Institute, and a mathematician named Ola Hoster, who's at the University of Stockholm. He's a mathematician. And the two of them put together a population genetics model to try to model how long would it take to produce modern human genetic diversity from just an initial pair of two individuals. And what they were able to do in their model, Hank, is they were able to assume that Adam and Eve might have been created with what they called primordial diversity. There might have been an initial diversity that they were given, essentially, by God. And each individual, as you think back to your genetics, we each have two sets of each chromosome. We have two versions of each chromosome, one that we get from our mother and one that we get from our father. That means that we each have two versions of each gene in our genome. So if you put Adam and Eve together, you could have a total of four different versions of each gene in their initial, you know, gene pool between the two of them. And then if you allow just sort of normal population genetics to proceed, what they calculated is that you could produce the vast modern human genetic diversity if Adam and Eve lived as far back as 500,000 years ago. And they found actually, though, that they could have lived much sooner if you're willing to question additional evolutionary assumptions. Another biologist, a computational biologist, who himself I would call a theistic evolutionist, named Joshua Swamidas. He's at the University of Washington, St. Louis. He did a similar analysis to sort of question Dennis Venema's claims. And he also found that Adam and Eve could have lived as soon as 495,000 years ago and could have been our sole genetic progenitors. And again, you may be thinking, okay, 500,000 years ago, that sounds like a long time. Keep in mind that this is sort of saying that they were created with initial diversity and then there's been no special, you know, it's been basically evolutionary processes ever since. If we are willing to question additional aspects of an evolutionary model, they could have lived even more recently. So that's sort of what the science said about this issue. And so basically it turned out that all these arguments over the years that BioLogos was making to Christianity Today, to NPR, in these books that they were heavily promoting, the book Adam and the Genome, that these claims that modern day human genetic diversity absolutely refuted the existence of Adam and Eve, these claims were simply scientifically wrong. And eventually, Dennis Venema acknowledged that he was wrong, and even BioLogos' president acknowledged on her website that their scientists had made, quote, premature claims that evolutionary science and population genetics rule out scenarios with a recent universal human ancestor or with a de novo cradle ancestral pair. And she said that they, quote unquote, overstated their scientific claims. So the story has a happy ending in that we have not refuted a historical pair that humanity came from. And these claims from theistic evolutionists that Adam and Eve cannot have existed turned out to be wrong.
I kind of want to get your perspective on why people buy into these paradigms so quickly. You mentioned the major evangelical Christian publication sort of jumping on the bandwagon here, but why do we jump on these bandwagons? Is it because we don't want to ever stand counter to mainstream science or what is often considered consensus science? If you don't agree with consensus science, then you're going to bring shame on the Christian faith. Is that the reason we buy high, sell low?
Yeah. So I think that some of the scientists who were theistic evolutionists, they really believed this on scientific grounds. They turned out to be wrong, but for them, you know, I don't want to try to psychoanalyze the scientists too much because they thought this was true, even though, and then when they found out that they were not correct, they acknowledged they were wrong, and I respect that. I respect the fact that Dennis Venema and some of the other scientists at BioLogos admitted that they were wrong. I mean, that's good. But a lot of other folks, as you said, did buy into this. People who are not scientists, people who are theologians or pastors who were going to these very expensive BioLogos conferences to try to recreate a new theology of Adam and Eve for the evangelical church to believe in the 21st century. Okay, so they're basically trying to change what Christians have believed for the last 2,000 years, that there is a historical pair of people named Adam and Eve that God used to create humanity, and they're trying to rewrite Christian theology. And one of these people was actually interviewed, and I don't know if this person went to any BioLogos conferences, but one of the people who bought into the BioLogos view was interviewed in the NPR story, Hank, and I found his comments to be very enlightening. His name is Daniel Harlow. He's a religion professor at Calvin College. I don't know him, but I think that he articulated some of the motives behind the push to abandon traditional beliefs about Adam and Eve. Let me read you what he said. He said, "Well, science isn't privileged, but if this world is God's creation, then we have an obligation as bearers of the divine image to study the creation." Okay, fine. I can agree with that. Then he went on to say, "Science uncovers facts about God's world. It's his world, right? If we're going to ignore what mainstream science says, then we have no right to expect people to listen to us when we preach the gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he says, "I think this anti-science, anti-evolution rhetoric, typical of evangelicalism, brings disrepute upon the Christian faith, and it brings unnecessary shame upon the name of Jesus Christ." So in other words, what he's saying is, if you question what mainstream evolutionary science is saying, then you are anti-science, you're anti-evolution, and you're bringing shame upon the name of Jesus Christ and disrepute upon the Christian faith. So he's articulated very clearly what his own motives were. And I think this is very unfortunate. There's sort of this assumption among certain evangelical elites that if you question evolution, then you're making us look foolish and stupid. And it's better just to sort of accept carte blanche whatever mainstream evolutionary science says and don't question it. And they think that this is a good strategy, apparently, for converting people to Christianity, that if you look basically indistinguishable from what, you know, atheistic evolutionary scientists say about the way we arose, and you just sort of say, well, and by the way, that's the way God did it, then that's a good way to attract people to become Christians. I think that we should follow what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians when he says to test everything and hold on to the good. We should never say that just because science says it, therefore, we are obligated to accept it. We should test what science says. And if mainstream science is right, fine, let's accept it. But let's test it. Let's ask hard questions and not just sort of uncritically capitulate to whatever mainstream evolutionary science says, especially in cases where it is challenging orthodox Christian doctrines. The folks at BioLogos were not willing to do that. They were not willing to question what mainstream evolutionary science says. It took scientists in the intelligent design camp and some other scientists who were not affiliated with BioLogos and sort of who would not want to have the theistic evolution moniker. It took these Christians in science who were not doing the BioLogos dance to be willing to ask the hard questions if the science really had refuted Adam and Eve. And when they did that and they were willing to think critically about this, you know what they found out? They found out that actually it's not evolutionary science that is right. It's the non-evolutionary view that could be true. And they found out that we don't have to live under this assumption that evolutionary science is unquestionable. Evolutionary science, sometimes they're actually the ones that are getting it wrong.
Yeah, talk about this dichotomania where we're setting scripture over against science. We can, as Christians, hold to good science and a right interpretation of scripture. We need to learn to read the Bible for all its substantial worth, just as we are to learn to read the book of nature for all its substantial worth. The two are not set in opposition to one another.
That's right. You know, and there are different models that Christians have articulated for the relationship between science and religion. I should say Christians and non-Christians. One of the models is called the conflict model.
Don't go away. In just a few moments, we'll rejoin Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Casey Luskin. In the upcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal, Casey Luskin writes, "Evangelical elites often assume that evolutionary science should not be questioned, lest one look foolish and bring shame upon the church. For the past decade, proponents of theistic evolution have convinced many evangelicals that modern-day human genetic diversity has refuted a historical Adam and Eve. But is it true? Be sure to read Dr. Luskin's article, Lessons Learned and Not Learned, from the Evangelical Debate Over Adam and Eve, in the forthcoming issue of the Christian Research Journal. Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. And in addition to receiving the print edition, you'll also have access to online exclusive articles. Call 888-7000-CRI. That's 888-7000-CRI. Or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Why did the authorities need Judas to identify Jesus? How could the people who cheered Jesus on Palm Sunday call for his death just a few days later? Why was Pontius Pilate trying hard to avoid sending Jesus to his death? Is there evidence outside the Bible that these events actually happened? In the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, Professor of Ancient History Paul Meyer offers compelling answers to questions concerning the events of Holy Week that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection. Dr. Meyer lays out the hard, verifiable facts of history and archaeology. Receive your copy of The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org, equip.org. Anyone who's been paying attention knows there's a war going on, not just on traditional morality, civility, and decency, but even more fundamentally on historic notions of truth. And the enemy isn't just the onslaught of fake news facilitated by a post-truth culture and turbocharged by growing legions of ideological spin doctors. No, the real enemies of truth range from postmodernist convictions that there is no objective truth to militant scientism that claims that only science can determine truth, and religion is little more than primitive superstitions. But CRI support team members are not waving a white flag of surrender. They're holding the fort by undergirding every one of Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping and life-changing outreaches 24/7. To learn how you can make a difference and enjoy all the benefits of support team membership, simply visit equip.org. The Christian Research Journal is CRI's award-winning magazine, combining eye-catching design with well-researched articles to equip believers in doctrine, defense, and discernment. The Christian Research Journal's primary commitment is to contend earnestly for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. In keeping with this commitment, the journal's mission is both evangelistic and pastoral, furthering the proclamation and defense of the historic gospel of Jesus Christ, and helping his followers distinguish between essential Christian doctrine and doctrine that is peripheral, aberrant, or heretical. In an age of subjectivism and moral relativism, may Christians ground their faith and values in the objective, reliable testimony of Holy Scripture, Start your subscription to the Christian Research Journal today. Call 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. With the Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, you'll better understand how scientific concepts like intelligent design are supported by evidence, and you'll see more clearly the phenomenal consistency between God's revelation in Scripture and His revelation in the book of nature as understood by science. Science and faith can and do support each other. To receive your copy of The Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support the Christian Research Institute's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or go online to equip.org. That's equip.org. Well, let's rejoin Bible Answer Man host Hank Hanegraaff and his guest, Dr. Casey Luskin, in their conversation.
There are different models that Christians have articulated for the relationship between science and religion. I should say Christians and non-Christians. One of the models is called the conflict model. That would be like the Richard Dawkins model, that science and religion are always in conflict, and when they have conflict, science always wins and religion is wrong. Another model that is common among sort of agnostics is called the separate realms view, or the non-overlapping magisteria view of science and religion. This is the idea that science and religion speak to totally different topics. So as Galileo famously said, science is about how the heavens go, and religion is about how to go to heaven. And they never actually speak to the same topics. A lot of people have problems with that view because sometimes religion does make claims about the world that we live in that are actually testable, such as when Christianity and the Judeo-Christian tradition says that we came from a pair of people named Adam and Eve. I hold to a more dialogue view of science and religion, and I would call the view that I hold to the constructive dialogue view, that science and religion can both speak to the same topic sometimes. They obviously will use different methods to make their claims, but they can both talk about the same subjects. But generally speaking, if we look at the evidence carefully and we do our best job to understand what religion is saying, what Scripture is saying, and we do our best job to understand what science is saying, we typically will find out that what religion and science are saying in this dialogue is mutually reinforcing. It's constructive. They're supporting one another. They're not in conflict. What the biologos and theistic evolution camp tends to say, or their view of science and religion, is what I would call the dominating dialogue, or maybe the monologue view of science and religion, where yes, science and religion can speak to the same subjects, but when there's a conflict, then science gets to dominate the conversation and religion has to shut up. So as soon as they saw that, you know, there was, in their view, mainstream science had refuted the existence of Adam and Eve, what they said is basically religion now has to bow before science. Religion can't say anything, and it just needs to uncritically accept what science says and modify its theology to adapt to science and sort of shut up and bow before science. That's, in my view at least, that's what they were saying that religion should do in this case with Adam and Eve. Thankfully, there were some Christians in science who were not theistic evolutionists who said, you know what, let's, before our theology just bows before evolutionary science, let's actually look at the science and see if it's good science. And when they looked at it, they found out that it was actually not good science, that the science to refute Adam and Eve was not there. So I prefer what I call the constructive dialogue view of science and religion. I think it's a very healthy approach for Christians to take. As a Christian myself, you look at the evidence, you look at our theology, and if there's a conflict, then you say, okay, well, you know, what is the most probable way to resolve this? And oftentimes it turns out that actually the science that is supposedly challenging Scripture isn't there. What I find most often, though, is that the best science actually supports what Scripture says.
Yeah, you know, I want to bring up in this discussion on the historical Adam and Eve and the debate here over Scripture and science, I want to bring up someone that I know that you and I have high regard for, William Lane Craig. He's an evangelical elite who contends that broken pseudogenes, or you might call it junk DNA, indicates that we share common ancestry with apes. So from his perspective, Adam and Eve aren't our sole genetic ancestors, and they most certainly were not created de novo. They weren't created from new. What do you think of view like that? Because in his worldview, he seems to be buying into the unscientific assumption that what is commonly referred to as junk DNA is functionless and useless, when I think the reality is that they are sophisticated modulators of gene expression.
Yeah, so we're talking about a book that came out last year from William Lane Craig called In Quest of the Historical Atom. And like you said, Hank, I'm a big fan of William Lane Craig. His work has had a very positive influence on me and my wife. And in so many areas, I've made use of his arguments over the years, especially his developing of the Kalam cosmological argument in light of modern cosmology, how the evidence for a big bang and a beginning to the universe shows the need for a first cause. I mean, he's just done superb work that has helped show that, I think, in my view, that science points to a creator of the universe. So I want to say that first off. But in recent years, Dr. Craig has sort of gone into a new area looking at the human origins. And in his book, In Quest of a Historical Atom, as you said, he does sort of, his view is not always clear on some of these things. I want to say that straight out. I had difficulty when I read his book figuring out exactly where he stood. But he does at various points cite broken pseudogenes as evidence, and that's essentially a type of junk DNA, DNA in our genomes that supposedly does nothing and is evidence of sort of our evolutionary history. He cites that as evidence for human-ape common ancestry. Now, I actually think, although I think that Craig does support human-ape common ancestry, I think that he does try to ultimately reconcile his view with Adam and Eve being our sole genetic ancestors. He just doesn't believe that they were created de novo. At least that's my understanding. And again, it's not always clear. It's very difficult to say exactly where he stands on this. But let's just focus on his claim that broken pseudogenes point to human-ape common ancestry, which makes it impossible to say that we were created de novo, okay? Well, this is another time where I think that people are sort of looking at what mainstream evolutionary science says, and they're operating under this assumption that we're never allowed to challenge mainstream evolutionary views. We're never allowed to look at the science and say, well, is the science for that claim really there? I'm glad that some Christians are willing to ask the hard questions and ask if the science is really supporting a mainstream evolutionary view. And in fact, I've been reading the literature on pseudogenes. This is from the mainstream scientific literature on pseudogenes. And what I've been finding is that there are many papers that have come out in the last, we could say, 2, 3, 5, 10 years, which have found that pseudogenes are actually not a kind of junk DNA, that they actually have been found to have many important functions. For example, some pseudogenes have been found to produce proteins. In fact, a study in the journal Nature found over 200 proteins that are produced by 140 pseudogenes. Some pseudogenes do not produce proteins. In fact, that's the whole idea of a pseudogene, is it is a stretch of DNA in our genome that looks like a gene, but there's something like maybe a premature stop codon or some kind of a mutation that makes it incapable of being translated into a protein. However, these kinds of mutations in a pseudogene do not necessarily mean it can't have a biological function. And the reason why is, even if a pseudogene cannot be translated into a protein, it can still be transcribed into RNA. If you think back to your high school biology, the way that proteins are made from DNA is you have DNA, which is then transcribed into RNA, and RNA is like a mobile molecule that could be transported within the cell. And when a RNA transcript of a gene is created, it is then transported outside of the nucleus of a cell to the ribosome, where it is then translated into a protein. But that RNA can have function even if it is not able to be translated into a protein. In fact, in many cases, pseudogenes seem to resemble protein coding versions of the same gene. It's like you have a gene, and then there's a pseudogene version of that gene that looks a lot like the original gene, but its RNA transcript is not capable of being translated into a protein. And it turns out that those RNA transcripts from the pseudogene version of a gene actually can interact with the RNA transcripts of the true protein coding version of the gene. And by interacting, the pseudogene version of the gene can actually regulate the translation and gene expression of the protein coding version of that gene. Okay, so if this makes sense, what I'm trying to say is that pseudogenes are thought to be sort of broken, useless copies of the protein coding versions of our genes that don't do anything. But it turns out that they have important functions that are regulating the gene expression of the protein coding version of the gene. So what this means is that the reason we find in our genome so many protein coding-like sequences that don't actually produce proteins is not because they are discarded evolutionary junk DNA, but it's rather because they are designed to look and act exactly as they do, as important regulatory and control elements of gene expression. And again, we could just go through papers and top journals that have found evidence that pseudogenes perform these kinds of functions.
We've run out of time for today's special edition of the Bible Answer Man broadcast, but be sure to tune in again next time when we'll continue Hank Hanegraaff's conversation with Dr. Casey Luskin. Our firm commitment here at the Christian Research Institute is to defend the faith once for all delivered to the saints and equip believers to become true disciples of Jesus Christ. In appreciation for your vital gift to help strengthen and expand CRI's mind-shaping, life-changing outreaches, Hank would like to send you a copy of the Comprehensive Guide to Science and Faith, co-edited by Casey Luskin. Call a resource consultant at 888-7000-CRI, 888-7000-CRI, or visit equip.org. Once again, that's equip.org. You can also write CRI at Post Office Box 8500, Charlotte, North Carolina, zip code 28271. The Bible Answer Man broadcast is funded by listeners like you. We're on the air because truth matters and life matters more. The resurrection is without question the most important event in human history. Why? The resurrection astonishingly did more than miraculously reverse the order of sin and death that plagues humanity. It inaugurated a whole new order of being for us and for the universe. Unfortunately, far too many people, believers and unbelievers alike, fail to grasp the enormous implications of this event. To strengthen your faith and equip you to provide credible answers to questions concerning the death and resurrection of Christ, the Christian Research Institute is offering the documentary film on DVD, The Week That Changed the World, featuring historian Paul Meyer. Receive The Week That Changed the World on DVD as our thanks for your gift. Simply call 888-7000-CRI and make a gift to support CRI's life-changing outreaches. 888-7000-CRI or visit equip.org. Equip.org.